to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this is now episode number 421. And we are delighted to be back with you today. We've got an excellent episode, and let me introduce to you our panel. We have first Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you with us.
Great to be here, Camden, as always.
And we also have with us Glenn Clary, who is the pastor at our OPC congregation, Providence Pres, in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to have you on with us as well.
Thank you, Camden. It's great to be back on the show.
Yeah, today we're going to be talking about some important things, some important matters regarding ecclesiology. We're going to be talking about excommunication and perhaps even what shunning is, and if that's ever appropriate within a Reformed ecclesiology. We know many of these things were spoken about recently on the Mortification of Spin podcast, which is conducted by some friends of ours, and we're very thankful for that program. We're going to try to address some of the similar issues and maybe just get into a conversation about these matters and see where it takes us. But before we open up God's Word and open up on this particular conversation, I have a few things to mention. First, that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on all the generous support of our listeners and viewers to help us go and continue producing and distributing all of our programs free of charge. I encourage you to visit us online at our website, reformedforum.org. If you haven't been there in a while, there's a lot of stuff there. And I know that many people subscribe through iTunes or their podcast client of choice. Personally, I use Pocket Casts. I know other people are using Downcast or other type software. But if you subscribe to the podcast, you might not actually get to the website very often because the podcasts automatically show up on your phone or whatever you're using to listen. But that means you're missing out because we try to put articles and different posts online. We also have a handy email newsletter. If you visit us at the website at the bottom right in our footer of the webpage, you can subscribe to our email newsletter. You type in your email address, hit sign up, and then you'll receive news and updates from us. There's a lot of things that we would like to do here at Reformed Forum. We need your help, but we'd also like for you to keep updated and know what we're doing. So we try to mention a lot of things as we record episodes, but sometimes an email newsletter is a handier way to get all of our news and updates across. So it's just another way that we can get in touch with you. So we encourage you to sign up for the email newsletter. While you're on the site, you can also visit us on our donate page. We know many of you do. We're very thankful for that. But if you click donate at the top of our website on any page, you can arrive at reformforum.org/donate, which has all sorts of wonderful information about how to pledge your support, how to join our team, as it were, and to give to us through online giving. You can mail a check, and our friend Jeff Waddington always stops by the P.O. box and is always encouraged as he opens it up and finds the many ways that people are supporting us. And he always sends me notes at least and tells me all the great things that he's just found, because it's encouraging to know that you're out there listening and that you care about our mission to promote Reformed theology. So all that to say is visit us online at reformedforum.org. And we want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum. And we thank you so much for your continued support of this particular program, Christ the Center. Brothers, it's been another good year. We got a good start to the year so far, but we were very encouraged. Last year was a big year for us in terms of giving. And Jim, you and I know we've got a board meeting coming up on Tuesday for Reformed Forum. So a lot of important things to talk about, a lot of important ideas, and a lot of possibilities in terms of events and other projects that we have lined up for us. So in some ways, yep. I'm very intimidated and wonder how are these things going to happen because
sure.
Because and we have so much else on our plates, being pastors and family men and, you know, trying to maybe read a book here and there. But yep. At the same time, it's really encouraging to see how the Lord's been using our organization.
Well, we never take it for granted, the generosity of God's people. And so we are very thankful to our listeners and for those who have supported us this past year and over the years. And we couldn't do it without that kind of wind in our sails to keep us moving forward. So
Amen.
We really appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I guess I'll begin things, Glenn, by asking you. I know this came up in just in our email conversation, but this week I was looking for an episode for us to record. Glenn just so happened to send a provocative email, or at least an email asking for some thoughts on a matter, and those are always fun. I think our thread is up to 28 emails now. And
that's some, it?
Yeah, I know. It could be more.
Wow. Well, we were short-winded, actually, this time.
At some point, I usually, the light bulb went off in my mind and said, hey, why don't we talk about this? And that will address two matters at the same time. One, we'll try to get to the bottom of it and have some resolutions for ourselves and better understanding, but also we'll share what we learn and what we find with our listeners who are going to be tuning in every Friday to hear a program. So this is an important matter, but how did this matter come up to you, Glenn, and what are the particular questions?
Well, the email, Camden, was basically a plea for help.
Yeah.
I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians and have come to chapter 5. And very often when I run across a text that I can't quite figure out, I'll send an email to my friends, see if I can get some help on it. And this is
Absolutely.
One of those passages that have me puzzled in many ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of course, is one of those big chapters on the subject of church discipline, and particularly on the subject of excommunication. And there were two verses, especially in the chapter, that I found very difficult to understand. One is verse 5, where Paul talks about handing this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then the other verse was verse 12, near the end of the chapter, where Paul tells the church in Corinth not to associate with this man or anyone who... is called a brother if he is guilty of these certain sins, and don't eat with such a one, which looked to me, certainly on first reading, to be like some sort of communal shunning. And so, not knowing exactly how to deal with those two verses in that chapter, I thought I'd reach out to my friends, some of whom I knew had already preached through 1 Corinthians, some who were in the process of doing so, just to see if they had any thoughts or ideas are good resources they can direct me to in order to come to a better understanding of what this chapter is all about, and those verses in particular.
Yeah, that's really important. I think maybe for context, if you guys, brothers, don't mind, which you shouldn't, that I'll read the chapter, and maybe that'll let the listeners know who aren't immediately in front of a Bible or have one at hand know the context. The chapter's not too long, just 13 verses.
Sure.
So here,
yeah.
Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." That's the end of chapter 5. So certainly there are many questions there regarding the church's existence in the world, but also regarding how the church ought to handle discipline matters within its walls, within the body, better said. And the theological rationale and basis for that. So obviously there are some complicated matters. What are some different ways that people have taken these verses, for good or for ill?
Well, there are many, many different ways that people have interpreted these verses and applied these verses. And in fact, the diversity in interpretation and application goes all the way back to the beginning of the church. And that's something that I started to discover in just doing some more digging and research on this text. I mean, there are many questions about the text. For one thing, you know, the nature of the sin seems to be obvious. It's stated in verse 1. It's porneia, fornication, or sexual immorality, and a particular kind of sexual immorality that even the pagans in the ancient world would condemn, Paul says in verse 1, that a man would have his father's wife, meaning his stepmother, and that's probably the meaning of that verse. It's not his natural mother, but his stepmother. But there's still so many questions about it. We don't know exactly what the situation was. It's not filled out in detail. Was the man's father alive or dead? Was the man married? Did he marry his stepmother, or was he having an illicit affair with her? How come she's not mentioned later in the chapter? How come Paul doesn't have the church discipline her? Was she not a member of the church, or what? So there probably are as many questions about the particular nature of this person's sin that we may have and don't know the answer to. There are a couple of things, though, I think that we can say for sure. One is that his sin was a public sin. It was not a private sin, but one that was known to the congregation. In fact, it was known beyond the congregation. Paul knew about it. It was reported to Paul. And Paul addresses the sin as something that is known publicly by the whole congregation. And second is it's a sin of a notorious and scandalous nature. Our catechism says that not, even though every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, not every sin is equally heinous in the sight of God. Some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And so when it comes to church discipline, not every sin is going to be dealt with in the same way. The punishment has to fit the crime. And so the severity of the censure that Paul calls for, I think, is warranted by the heinousness of this particular sin that this man is guilty of. And so the kind of censure Paul is calling for, I think, is determined by the fact that this is a public sin and a sin of a particularly scandalous and notorious nature. One of the interesting things, Camden, is that 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew chapter 18 are the two classic texts on the subject of church discipline. And one of the difficulties with interpreting 1 Corinthians 5 is how exactly does it relate to Matthew 18? There doesn't seem to be any process followed in 1 Corinthians 5 like there is laid out in Matthew 18, a three-step process in particular. Mm-hmm. And so maybe we can speculate that the first two steps have already been done, or we can perhaps say that this sin, since it is public and of such a nature, scandalous nature, that Paul jumps right to the final step, as it were. And so how do we understand the relationship between those two texts? Are they parallel and complementary, or should we use one to interpret the other?
And so it seems that Matthew 18, for instance, is dealing with what we would describe as a private sin. It's a sin where a brother has offended me, and so therefore I'm to go to him privately, one-on-one, and then if he doesn't respond with repentance on that one, then I'm to take someone else, but I'm not to make a private sin a public matter until such a time as there is a refusal of repentance, whereas in this situation, it seems like from the beginning, this is a public matter. And so Paul, as it were, proceeds immediately to the last step in Matthew 18.
Right, and that's Calvin's interpretation of those two texts, that Matthew 18 is dealing with a private sin. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. and takes this one as a public sin. It hasn't always been interpreted that way. Menno Simons, who was a contemporary of John Calvin and who wrote extensively on the subject of church discipline, and especially used 1 Corinthians 5, made the argument that all sins, public or private, have to be dealt with through the process that is outlined in Matthew 18. Now, Calvin didn't take that position. He disagreed with that and thought that 1 Corinthians 5 gives us an example of not following Matthew 18, or the process there, because this is a public sin already known to everyone in the congregation and of a notorious kind of sin.
Yeah. As we're looking at the censure here, which you know, seems to be that of excommunication, there's no talk of, let's say, the other categories that we use in our Book of Church Order, admonition, rebuke, or suspension from the table. It seems to be an immediate putting out of the congregation. And the question that arose in our email thread was, you know, what is going on here? Is this a shunning? Or is this a, you know, which is kind of a strange word that we don't often use in our context, but maybe as we consider that question, it would be helpful to our listeners if we defined what shunning is and how shunning may be different from run-of-the-mill excommunication or what have you. Glenn, maybe you can...
That word, it has so much baggage, you know, with Anabaptist or, you know, Amish types of procedures, but it's hard to have some sort of English equivalent. I'm failing to think of a synonym.
Fellowship,
like an ecclesiastical thesaurus. Right. Do we have one of those? I don't know.
We need one.
Jeff Waddington, perhaps.
Yes,
that's right.
Excommunication. Perhaps we can start there. Defining that. I think, simply put, it's expelling someone from the membership of the church, so that he or she is no longer a member of the Church of Christ, but is removed from membership and considered then an outsider, not a brother or a sister. And I think that's made pretty clear, I believe, in various places, one of which, of course, is Matthew 18, where Jesus, after he said, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a publican, a tax collector, and a sinner. So that's the change in status. Shunning, however, is something that is different. And the church, throughout the history of the church, shunning has not always been practiced. There are some traditions that practice shunning as something that accompanies excommunication, and then there are other traditions that do not. And even those who do practice shunning, there's been great diversity in how exactly it is carried out. The communal shunning, if we can call it that, I know there are liabilities to the term, seems to be something that is on the surface of verse 11. You know, at first reading, it looks like there's some sort of communal shunning. Paul says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of these things, and not even to eat with such a one. So there's some sort of disfellowship and distancing of yourself from one who is being censured like this. Now, the Anabaptist is Calvin, Camden. I can call you Calvin. That's all right, Camden.
I'll take it.
You'll take it?
No.
Okay.
I'm not worthy, but yes, certainly.
Camden mentioned...
It's not exactly an insult, by the way.
Right. Camden mentioned that the Anabaptists were the rigorist in the Reformation era in their understanding and application of church discipline. There is some diversity among the Anabaptists. As you brothers know, theologically, there's quite a bit of diversity among the Anabaptists. And on church discipline, even though they pretty much are all committed to excommunication and shunning, there's some diversity among them. One of the representatives that's often used of the Anabaptists in general is Menno Simons, because he wrote quite a bit on this subject. And Menno took a pretty rigid, severe approach to shunning, and that would even extend to family relationships and even marital relationships. If your spouse has been excommunicated, you're not to associate with your spouse if he or she is an excommunicant, not even to eat with such a one. And so sexual relationship is also out. In fact, Menno, and he starts off holding this pretty loosely, and he gets much more rigid toward the end of his life. He takes a very hard position, especially at the end of his life, on this, that if your spouse has been excommunicated and you have sex with your spouse, then you too are going to be excommunicated from the church. And so Calvin thought that such an interpretation was unconscionable. And in Calvin's understanding of the shunning, it was more of an ecclesiastical thing. An excommunicant and would not be permitted to participate in the Lord's Supper, of course, but in Geneva, an excommunicant would be permitted to come to worship. In fact, was required to attend the services of worship, and that's something that Menno Simons would not allow. And Menno, being the kind of the father of the Mennonites take this position. Later, the Amish do. The Amish, from what I understand, and I don't know the taxonomy of the Anabaptists, is pretty wild, just like the Anabaptists were themselves. But I think the Amish were an offshoot of the Mennonites, and they split off of the Mennonites because the Mennonites weren't rigid enough, strict enough. And so they have a pretty, they're known today for having a pretty strict understanding of shunning. But for Calvin, if a person had been excommunicated from the church, that did not break familial ties, that didn't break his relationship with his family, it did not cut him off from all participation in the activities in the church. If you saw an excommunicant in town, you can greet him. You know, you can have coffee with him, etc. But the Anabaptists, for the most part, took a much more rigid approach. And Calvin definitely criticized the Anabaptists on this view and wrote against them. He had to deal with the Anabaptists in Geneva and also in Strasbourg, and so he was very familiar with their positions and their position on this in particular, and definitely rejected it. The Anabaptists referred to this as the ban, not just the excommunication, but the ban, which was accompanied by a shunning, and very often a total shunning.
It seems like there might be some sort of overlap period here, or in-between period, as just on a cursory reading of 1 Corinthians 5. I have not done exegesis of this passage. I'm speaking largely from ignorance. But as we read this, just let me begin back in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So there's a very basic distinction between the church and the world here, mm-hmm. and how we relate between people who are in the, and I believe here in the visible church, versus the people who are not in the visible church. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So there seems to be some period, and I want to be wary of imposing my present ecclesiastical discipline categories upon the text. I believe those categories are derived from the text. That's why I subscribe to them in the standards. But I want to be careful here. But at least on a cursory read, Glenn, it seems as if there's some period between somebody being known to be guilty. So I don't know if that guilt is the conclusion of a due process or not. Or just since it's public, it's obvious and everyone knows, this person's guilty. But at some point, there's a difference here between one being known to be guilty of something serious in public and somebody being excommunicated. Because beginning in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? But it seems to me once someone is excommunicated, they would then not be part of the body of Christ. They'd be considered an outsider, which means that it would not be some sort of perpetual shunning or disassociation indefinitely, even after someone's excommunicated. But I don't know. Perhaps it seems as if that this is something in effect in between the public sin and the known guilt, but ending perhaps at the time of excommunication.
Right. And at least one of the commentaries that I read took that position. And, and one of the things the commentator pointed out is that in verse 11, Paul says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother.
Bears the name.
And and if one has been excommunicated,
they do not bear that name.
Yeah, they no longer bears the name of brother. So this, the communal shunning, if we can call it that, in verse 11, is something that may very well precede the excommunication. Now, one of the articles I read, which was fascinating on this particular verse, was by Jonathan Schweibert, and I really don't know much about him other than he wrote a book on the Didache, which I read for my dissertation. But he has done some extensive research just on the subject of eating in the ancient Near East, table fellowship, and he has an article entitled Table Fellowship and something to do with 1 Corinthians 5:11. But he has pointed out some really neat things about this verse, one of which is that the word translated not even to eat with such a one, is an over-translation. And it should be translated simply, and do not eat with such a one. So to translate it, not even eat with such a one, makes it seem like don't even do something as insignificant or trivial as to eat with such a one. But Schweibert is arguing that it was not at all insignificant or trivial to eat with a person in the ancient Near East. When you had table fellowship with someone, you were establishing a social bond with that person and entering into very close, intimate relationship with a person. And he also goes on to argue that...
Yeah, I'm looking here. Sorry to interrupt, but I'm looking at the Launida or Lunida on that. Sunestheo, to eat together with others, is the verb being used here. Also in Acts 11:3, you were a guest in the home of uncircumcised Gentiles, and you even ate with them. The lexicon says, in a number of languages, a term meaning to eat together with others is completely distinct from an expression of referring to eating by one person. Furthermore, a term meaning basically to eat together may focus primarily on conviviality and feasting rather than merely on the process of eating.
Exactly.
So there's much more involved here than just some meaningless little thing. Like, don't go near the person, cross on the other side of the street or anything. That's not what seems to be invoked here. It's that you're having a party with the person.
Yeah. And see, so another thing he points out, too, and I think this is very important, is that verse 11 is talking about a communal act. It's not something that you as an individual would do to an excommunicant or someone who's being censured in this way. You can have a meal with them privately, but it's talking about the communal meal. And now some have argued whether this is referring to the communal meal of the church being the Lord's Supper, and it may very well be referring to that. But it's not referring to private meals that individual members of the church might have with other people. It's definitely referring to a communal activity, that the church as the church is to take this position toward this person, but not necessarily individual members of the church
This position. What's the exegetical insights, Glenn, that you found with regard to the language, at least translated here in the ESV, to not associate? Is there, again, the more Anabaptist, perhaps, we might lump it as, or, the shunning perspective would, I guess, interpret that to mean that, as you opened us up here, not to have any type of social dealings, business dealings, even familial dealings, including the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. I think that we're pretty safe here in saying that that's not what's in view, but
Well, how do you understand that language of association that's being used there?
Well, I'm not exactly sure how to understand it. I do think it is parallel to the final clause in the text, which says, "And do not eat with such a one." I don't think that final clause is advancing the thought.
Yeah.
I don't think Paul is saying, don't associate with him and don't even eat with him. I think those two things are parallel to each
they
other.
They seem to be on the same plane, looking at the breadth of uses of that verb, sunanam mignumi, and it's related cognates, not even to associate. It looks like it's being used in a variety of ways in the Bible. Here one way in 1 Corinthians 5, which is in question for us at the moment, but then also the Jews do not associate with Samaritans, John 4:9. That is also questionable in terms of how far that went. We can look into history and see that many wouldn't even share dishes or utensils. Romans 12:16, do not be proud, but associate with humble people. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be fooled. To associate with bad people can ruin a good character. So, I mean, there seems to be a breadth of usage here as well, but to echo what you've already said, it seems like it's a similar notion as to not eating. It has to do with, you know, a deeper type of communal bond and engagement beyond just, you know, having a bagel with somebody.
and it certainly is
in the break room or something, you know.
Right. I mean, it certainly is communal in the sense that Paul's exhortation is to the church as a body of believers, as opposed to, let's say, an individualistic reading of the text.
Exactly.
Which our Anabaptists are particularly prone towards.
I think so too. Though the Anabaptists typically would only excommunicate someone through a congregational vote. The whole congregation would actually be involved in deciding.
Sure.
On the censure and pronouncing the censure. Now, one of the texts that they're basing it on is, actually, you know, oddly enough, it's this chapter, because Paul says in verse 4, referring to the whole congregation, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, then with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to, verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, etc. So you know, in the first place, the whole church is responsible for the moral behavior of its members, and Paul is regarded the whole church here no less guilty for failing to discipline this offender than the offender himself. The church was complicit. It was implicated in the sin because it knew about it, it tolerated it, and by tolerating it, it had brought a reproach on itself, it had dishonored the name of Christ, damaged its witness to the world, etc. And so when the pronouncement of this judgment is actually carried out, it will be an act of the whole church as a corporate body, and the whole church will participate in the censure that it's imposing, the judgment of excommunication. And again, that comes out clearly in verse 11. Now, the Anabaptists tended to take Matthew 18:2, when Jesus said, "Tell it to the church," as referring to the church as a whole, and not to the priest or, you know, the pastors, or to a representative governing body, which is how that text had been taken from early on in the ancient church, at least from the time of Chrysostom, who interpreted the church there as the clergy. Tell it to the church, meaning the clergy. And Calvin, of course, in Geneva, had the consistory, which he had assembled in his ecclesiastical ordinances, which was responsible for carrying out church discipline. And so, according to Calvin, tell it to the church meant the whole church, but as represented by its governing body, namely the consistory, which had lay representation, right? You had non-ministers on the consistory, just as we have non-ministers who sit on the session today, and who are representatives of the congregation. But anyhow, the Anabaptists tended to be congregational in their application and of church discipline, and just the way they handled and carried out church discipline. The classical reformers were not, and one of the difficulties here is, in the magisterial reformation, the role that the magistrate plays in church discipline. And to paint with a bit of a broad brush, you have basically three views. You have the view represented by Zwingli and Bullinger in Zurich, who let the magistrate take the lead in these matters, not only in setting the pace for the implementation of reforms, but also for carrying out church discipline. In Geneva, Calvin certainly argued for the church to have control of church discipline and wanted to, you know, erected the consistory for that purpose. Now, oddly enough, the consistory, the laymen who sat on the consistory were all magistrates chosen by the magistrates from the various city councils of Geneva, and I think, if I recall, there were 12 men. There were 12 laymen who were appointed to sit on the consistory for a term of 1 year. They met once a week, and they were all civil magistrates appointed by the civil magistrates. And so, even with the consistory, the state still had a role to play in the carrying out of church discipline. And two, another thing I think is important to bear in mind is that Calvin, when it came to certain offenses, Calvin believed certainly that the magistrate might actually inflict corporal punishment and even capital punishment, such as the case with Servetus, the heretic. And that's something that the Anabaptists very clearly rejected, because they rejected the role of the state and the church altogether. And that's the third basic position of that represented by the Anabaptists, which was a disestablishmentarian type understanding of the church, and church discipline was something that was exclusively carried out by the church, and the state had no role or involvement in it at all.
Which, interestingly enough, is the way that even as Presbyterians we see things today here in America anyhow.
Yeah, I mean, it has always been that way in American Presbyterianism since 1706, when the first presbytery was founded, 29 when the Adopting Act, and then later, I think it was 89 when at the National American Presbyterian Church. We've always been a disestablishmentarian church. We have never been, in this country, an official state church.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Question about... I mean, I have a couple of questions. Maybe the more humdinger question, or maybe the curveball in all this, is given the way in which, you know, the language in Matthew 18, but particularly here, verse 4 and verse 5, the handing over by the assembled congregation, we might ask, how then... do we get, I mean, because on the surface it may sound like that this is congregational polity, mm-hmm. as opposed to, let's say, a Presbyterian polity. Mm-hmm. How do we understand that? But the other, but maybe before we get to that, I guess, it seems like verse 5 does imply, I wonder what you think about this, if verse 5 has... in it, in an implied assumption that the man handed over in the act of discipline for destruction is also one who may be restored, so that his spirit being saved on the day of the Lord doesn't somehow imply that before the day of the Lord there was some sort of a restitution and restoration of the man to the congregation. So I don't know. What are your thoughts on that?
Mm-hmm. Well, that latter one's the harder one, I think, to answer, because what exactly Paul means by flesh and spirit in verse 5, I think, is difficult to say. On the former question you asked was about who, you know, is this a congregational activity? Obviously, the whole congregation is participating in pronouncing this judgment and imposing this judgment. That's clear in verse 4, and then again in verse 11, it's certainly clear. But it doesn't, you know, obviously preclude the possibility that there is a governing body who's representative of the congregation who's actually making a decision here. And I think that that's clearly taught in the New Testament as well. So, for example, in Acts chapter 15, you have a governing body making decisions for the church, and once the decisions are made, it's the decision of the whole church. It's not just the decision of a small group in the church. It's the act of the whole church. But on the latter issue in particular, Guy Waters wrote an article for the Westminster Theological Journal in this 2015 edition on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is just a tremendous article. It's one of the best articles on the chapter I've read. But he, I think, had the best interpretation of verse 5 with regard to what exactly is going on here. And Waters points out the Deuteronomic background of the language that's used by Paul in chapter 5. Particularly, you see it in verse 13 where Paul says, purge the evil person from your midst, purge the evil person from among you, which is a citation from Deuteronomy. And it's a Deuteronomic formula that appears pretty frequently in the book of Deuteronomy. And this particular sin, strangely enough, is dealt with in Deuteronomy. You know, it's a man is forbidden to have his father's wife, and if he does, then he will be punished with capital punishment. And so I think he's definitely onto something in pointing out the Deuteronomic background of this. But even this language of handing over to Satan for the destruction of, and the text doesn't say his flesh or his spirit, it says the flesh and the spirit. And I'm not convinced that this is referring to the destruction of the man's body and the salvation of his soul. I don't think Paul is making an anthropological distinction between this person's flesh and spirit. I think that more likely what is in view is the destruction of the flesh is the man as a whole under the dominion of the flesh, the fallen nature. And the salvation of the spirit is not the salvation of his spirit or his soul, but it's describing the man as a whole, the whole man, under the dominion of the spirit, the Holy Spirit. So I think that the distinction between flesh and spirit is better interpreted eschatologically than anthropologically. And it's identical to the distinction between flesh and spirit in Galatians 5 and in Romans 8. And I'm not, I'm very dogmatic on that, but I do think that that's the better interpretation of it.
I do too. My follow-up question, though, just, to round it off for those who may be wondering, I think the eschatological, redemptive, historical understanding of flesh and spirit is superior as opposed to an anthropological one, an anthropological dualism here. I don't think that's what's going on. But just reading it again, and I'm not looking at the Greek text. I'm looking at the ESV still. But it says that
you read the Latin.
I read all three at the same time, Camden. Yeah.
That's why you have a diglot, one for the left eye, one for the right eye, and then
it's a tripartite reading where it says here so that his spirit you're saying that it says so that the Spirit, right? And I guess I'm just wondering, so that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. How is it, if that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, does that kind of make sense, the Holy Spirit being saved in the day of the Lord?
Yeah, I don't think that it's the Holy Spirit being saved, but I think it's the man, the whole man, with a certain orientation. See, the flesh is the man oriented toward the flesh. The spirit is the man oriented toward the spirit, the man walking in the spirit, living in the spirit.
Right. It's not a material-immaterial distinction.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
I mean, but after all, in the day of the Lord, it's not the soul that's saved only. Yeah. It's the body, right?
Body and the soul. That's exactly right.
Right. And if the flesh refers to the destruction of his body, then how would that result in the salvation of his soul?
We don't believe salvation by
death.
Right.
And if the destruction of the flesh means the death of the person, then why in verse 11 is Paul telling the church not to eat with him? If the guy's dead, you're not going to eat with him.
That's right.
So, And there are other complications to that interpretation too.
The Deuteronomic connection that you pointed out in verse 13 is fascinating because, just to kind of make this point, it's the way in which Paul uses the Old Covenant code, okay, which is given there in its original context, I suppose, as a civil or at least certainly ceremonial indication, right, that there is, given the sexual immorality that is there, there is to be a purging of one from that community. And then Paul says, he says that I'm not talking about the outsiders, right? Mm-hmm. I'm not judging outsiders. I'm talking about those who call themselves brother. In other words, I'm talking to the church. The way in which Paul applies the Mosaic code is to the life of the church as if the church were the New Testament Israel, which, you know,
exactly.
It is Israel.
It is, yeah.
Yeah. Sounds like Galatians 6.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He is the realm of God, right? Exactly. But it's interesting, he doesn't apply it. He purposely states he's not applying the Deuteronomic code to the state, or he's not saying that this is going to be carried out in the same way in which it was under the Old Covenant, which is by the exercise of physical capital punishment, but rather it's going to be something much worse, which is a spiritual exercise of a spiritual act of discipline, namely the handing over of one to Satan. It's not an exercise of discipline carried out carnally, as it were, but being carried out spiritually. It's not capital punishment. It is a removal from the church, which is itself a form of death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I mean, and clearly too, I think it's what is clear in verse 5, even though there are some ambiguous things in verse 5, but what is definitely clear there is that excommunication has a remedial purpose. You know, when the man, by excommunication, is handed over to Satan, it's not for his condemnation ultimately, but for his salvation. So excommunication is unto salvation, not unto damnation. At least that's the aim, the hope, the desire, you know, the prayer. And so this, I think, it brings it back to how we understand the nature of excommunication and the purpose and design of excommunication. You know, Calvin did not pronounce an anathema on someone who is excommunicated from the church. He thought that that was not the design of excommunication. That wasn't the nature of excommunication, but it had a remedial purpose in order to bring someone to repentance and restoration, and then certainly ultimately to salvation. And that's what Paul desires here. Paul desires that on the day of the Lord, this individual who has been handed over to Satan will be found among those who are saved. And so one of the divinely ordained means through which to bring about that is church discipline, including excommunication. But this language, in terms of the Deuteronomic background here, the language of handing them over to Satan, I think, is best understood in terms of Deuteronomic theology. Handing him over to Satan means committing him to the realm of Satan, so that when a member of the church is placed outside of the church, he is being removed to the realm of Satan and cut off from God's covenant blessings and from the ordinances of the church, the means of saving grace through which God by the Spirit applies the benefits of the covenant to his people. So when he's excommunicated, he no longer will be a member of the covenant, but one who's excluded from the covenant promises, cut off from all the privileges of covenant membership. And instead of being a recipient of divine blessings, he falls under a divine curse and is placed outside of the realm within which God's blessing is operative, and into the realm of Satan, which God has cursed. So it's a curse formula that comes from its Deuteronomy that stands as the background of 1 Corinthians 5:5.
I think it would be helpful maybe then to, you know, bring this back around to, maybe application here as to what this ends up looking like and not looking like in the life of the church today.
Well,
that's the hard one. Earlier said you were going to ask the humdinger. This is really the humdinger, isn't it? I think that, you know, just to point out really quick here, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have a directory for public worship. And at the beginning of the directory, it states, I'm sorry, we have a book of discipline. I'm still talking about worship here, which is my great interest. But in the OPC, we also have a book of discipline. And the book of discipline states that there are three purposes of church discipline. The first and foremost is to vindicate the honor of Christ. Second is to promote the purity of the church. And the third is to reclaim the offender. I think all three of those purposes come out in 1 Corinthians 5. The first one, vindicating the honor of Christ, I think is implied at least in verse 1, where Paul says that even pagans would condemn this sin and you're tolerating it. And so by tolerating it, they've brought a reproach on themselves and thereby have dishonored the name of Christ and destroyed their witness to the world. Promoting the purity of the church, I think, is definitely in the saying, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, purge out the leaven and celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. And reclaiming the offender, I think, is implied in verse 5, that his excommunication is not ultimately unto damnation, but unto his salvation. It has that remedial purpose to it. But another thing, too, Jim, I'd point out just on the application of it, is just as important as 1 Corinthians 5 is what Paul says about judgment in chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians 5, he emphasizes the necessity of the judgment of the church on its members. But in chapter 4, he points out very clearly the limitations of human judgment, all human judgment, including the judgment of the church. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, judge nothing before the time. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. So the limitations of human judgment are what is in view, what are in view. The church cannot pronounce final judgment on anyone. It does not pronounce the final judgment. That doesn't come until the Lord returns. And the judgment that the church pronounces is not the final or an eternal judgment. It is a temporal judgment. It's also a fallible judgment because only God can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we have to recognize the limitations of human judgment, including the judgment of the church. Even though Christ is authorized to pronounce judgment in his name, he has not authorized us or enabled us to do so infallibly, are to pronounce final judgment. And so we could be wrong when we judge somebody. When we censure someone, we could actually make mistakes and very often do make mistakes. So how this is applied in the local church, I think it's very important that you have safeguards built into the church. You have the right of appeal, which is woven into our Presbyterian form of government. If you're an independent church, and there is no higher judicatory, no higher court to which one may appeal his case if he believes he's been judged wrongly, then I think that's a very dangerous situation. I don't think that's a healthy system. I think it's a dangerous system. And so I think we need to have a form of government that has built into it review and by higher courts, and the right of appeal to those who are judged by the church and disciplined by the church in various ways. And we have that, of course, in the Presbyterian system by a series of graded courts. Person judged by the local session, a local church can appeal the case to the presbytery and then can appeal it, if need be, to the General Assembly of the church. And so the limitations of human judgment, that's the point. You know, we're fallible in carrying out church discipline. And I think that necessitates some form of church government that has within it a series of graded courts whereby something done by a lower court can be reviewed by a higher court and maybe overturned by a higher court. So carrying out on a local level, honestly, I think another thing too, Jim, just to bear in mind with regard to the limitations of human judgment, is not to attempt to immanentize the eschaton when it comes to the church. We are not going to have a perfectly pure church in this life. There's no way.
Yeah.
The church is a corpus mixtum. It's a mixed body. And I think this is one of the chief errors of the Anabaptists, is that they had an over-realized eschatology and wanted to have a pure church on earth. And Calvin thought that was absolutely foolish. I mean, Calvin's right about that. We're not going to obtain that on earth. And so Calvin's application of church discipline, even though he gets a bad rap for this sometimes, was far more charitable than the application of discipline in Anabaptist circles. They were very, very much rigorous in their application of church discipline. And you know, an Anabaptist like Menno Simons, for example, if someone has been excommunicated and shunned by the community, even if that person wants to rejoin the church, there was a very lengthy period where the person would have to be under review to make sure that his penitence was genuine before he would be readmitted into the membership of the church. But for Calvin, an excommunicant could join the church and be restored to the church if he would simply, you know, verbally profess his sin, and there was nothing in his life that would call into question the credibility of his repentance and his reaffirmation of faith. And so being brought back into the fold was much easier in Geneva than it was, say, in Anabaptist communities. And I think that's the way it ought to be. We ought to be very charitable in our application of church discipline, and we better be humble. We better exercise humility,
mm-hmm.
because we are fallible people. And we should never pretend to impose the final judgment. That's God's prerogative alone. He alone has the right to judge the heart. We only judge externals. We only judge behavior. And we do so fallibly. And so we really better exercise great humility in the application of church discipline.
Hmm. That's a very helpful and an important lesson, Glenn. Thanks for bringing this to us and also sharing with us you know, what you've been meditating on and thinking through, and what you've been able to research. This has been very helpful for me personally, and I hope it's been helpful for the listeners. So we encourage the listeners to get back to us if they have some thoughts or some other, you know, additional items or some other perspectives on 1 Corinthians 5 and the issue of excommunication and this topic of shunning or not associating or not eating with such a one. You can, of course, get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweeting us @reformedforum. Of course, on the website, there's all sorts of information about how to get in touch with us, but also about our other programs. And once again, we encourage you to sign up for the email newsletter, and hopefully we'll have some news to come. A lot of possibilities and potentialities out there, and we're looking to nail some of those down. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.